There's a children's story called The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein, in which a boy grows up throughout his childhood in the company of this tree in his backyard. And it's written in the book that he used to swing from its branches and enjoy its fruit. They would play hide and seek. He would sit in its shade, and they were happy together. The child eventually grows up and he leaves. And it's written that the tree was sad. Then when the child is a young man, he returns back home. And the tree sees him and is happy and says, "Come, swing from my branches. Come enjoy my fruit. Let's be happy together again." And the boy says, "I don't have any time for this. What I need is money. Can you give me money?" And the tree says, "Well, I can't give you any money. But here, take my fruit. Go sell it in the marketplace and you'll have money." And so the boy takes the fruit and leaves, again for a long period of time. The tree again is sad. The boy then returns. At this point, he's an older man. He has a wife and children. And he goes to the tree and he says, well, the tree sees him first and is happy and says, "Come and let's be happy together again. Come swing from my branches. Come, let's play hide and seek again." And the boy says, "I don't have any time for this. I have a wife and children. I need a home. Can you give me a home?" And the tree says, "No, I can't give you a home. But what I can give you are my branches. Cut them down. Take them and use them to build your home." And so the boy cuts down the branches of his once beloved tree and leaves, again for a long time. He then comes back after he's enjoyed his wife and children, and the tree sees him again and says, "Come, let's be happy together again." And the boy says, "Once again, I have no time for this." And he says, "I need a boat. I need to go explore. I have so many desires and passions that I wish to fulfill." And the tree says, "I'm sorry, but I can't give you a boat. But here, cut down my trunk and use that as lumber to build your boat." And then he cuts down the trunk and he leaves. He leaves his once beloved tree a mere stump. Eventually, he returns an old man. And he goes to the tree, and the tree is a mere stump, just says to him, I'm sorry, I have nothing left to offer you." And then the tree remembers, "But a stump is good for something. Come and sit." And the boy says, I can do that. We treat God in a similar way, do we not? We seek him not for his own sake, not because he's our heavenly Father, but we seek what we can receive from him in order to chart our own path, in order to fulfill our own will, our own desires, and to satisfy our every passion. Abuna Matta al-Maskin, in one of his books on prayer, says that the image always longs and yearns after its archetype. And yet knowing this, knowing that we've been created in the image and likeness of God, we seek fulfillment in almost everything else. This is the fallen condition of humanity, which falls inevitably to the worship of the creation, but wants nothing to do with the Creator, after whose image we are made. But despite this fallen condition of humanity, despite our often rejection of God, we have this passage from the Gospel, which is a message of joy. It is a message of joy. And it shows us that our Heavenly Father is, as we so often call him in our prayers, the lover of mankind. The lover of mankind, the philanthropos. And in fact, this point that our Heavenly Father is the lover of mankind is emphasized in the Gospel according to St. Luke. This parable about the prodigal son is the culmination of a set of parables that the Lord gives in answer to the Pharisees and the scribes when they see the sinners and tax collectors coming to the Lord. And so first, the Lord speaks about the parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and yet he goes after the one who was lost. And then he gives the parable about the woman who had the 10 silver coins. She loses one and goes after the one that is lost. And the Lord Jesus, after these two parables, says that the angels in heaven will rejoice at the repentance of one sinner. The repentance of one sinner. And then we hear about the prodigal son, who approaches his father and says to him, "Father, give me now what I would be entitled to upon your death." It's not written quite like this in the passage, but so often things are sanitized in the gospel in the way in which they're expressed. But he's asking for his inheritance while his father is alive. And he says, "I want nothing to do with you. I'm going to take it and leave. I want to enjoy your gifts apart from you, not constrained by your home." And so the father gives him what is due to him upon his death. And his son leaves. And it's written that he doesn't just, you know, go down the street or go to the next city, but he goes to a far country. It's almost a total rejection of his father. And while there, we know how the story goes. He fulfills his every desire, he satisfies his every passion, and he ends up unfulfilled. Unfulfilled. And he brought himself to a condition that I think we can infer was even less than human. And this is represented by the fact that he shares a common meal with the swine. He shares a common meal with the swine. When he left his father, he did not only leave his father's home, but he left himself. Because it is in his father's image that he was made. But then, after he's wasted his life, it's written that he came to himself. He came to himself. He returned back to what he once was. And he remembered the blessings of his father's home. The blessings that even the hired servants had. And this coming to himself is the critical moment. It is where the spiritual life begins. At the beginning of each Vespers and Matins, the raising of incense, the first prayer out of the mouth of the priest is, "Have mercy on us, O God the Father, the Pantocrator. O Holy Trinity, have mercy on us. O Lord of hosts, be thou with us. For we have no other helper in our tribulations and necessities but thee." No other helper. And likewise, the spiritual life begins when we finally recognize that we need God above all else, that it is only God Himself that can satisfy our every longing, everything for which we yearn. Father Thomas Hopko, in one of his books on the Great Lent, goes so far as to say that a person who is at home in this world, who is comfortable in this world, in this fallen world, does not know what it means to be a Christian. That a person does not know what it means to be a Christian unless he has had this longing and this yearning for a higher and more exalted reality. God does not want us to have a relationship with Him, to relate to Him in a cold manner, if I can say it that way. He doesn't want us to relate to Him out of a sense of mere duty and obligation. He wants us to recognize that we need Him. He wants us to long for Him, like a son or a daughter longs for their parent, like a bride longs to marry her bridegroom while they're betrothed. We see this sentiment reflected very profoundly in the Psalms. In Psalm 41, for example, the language is beautiful. David writes, "As the hart," H-A-R-T, meaning a male deer, "as the hart panteth after the fountains of water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." My soul thirsts for God, the mighty, the living. When shall I come and appear before the face of God? My tears have been my bread by day and by night. And again in the 62nd Psalm, which is entitled, each of the Psalms have titles, at least most of them do. And the title of Psalm 62 is David's when he was in the wilderness of Judea. And I'll get back to the importance of the wilderness at the end. But in Psalm 62, while in the wilderness of Judea, David says, O God, my God, unto thee I rise early at dawn. My soul thirsted for thee. How often has my flesh longed after thee in a land barren, untrodden, and unwatered. So in the sanctuary have I appeared before thee to see thy power and thy glory. We see in these two psalms that as we pray them, we feel almost that David is on the brink of despair. And yet he finds solace in what? In the wondrous tabernacle, in the sanctuary. In short, in the place where God dwells. In Psalm 83, which in this parish we pray every Sunday morning. How beloved are thy dwellings, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh have rejoiced in the living God. For the sparrow has found herself a house, and the turtle dove a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It is in the sanctuary, it is in the place where God dwells, that David seeks his ultimate fulfillment. And it's not only in the church, but also within each one of us. We are reminded in the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is within you. If only we make room for God to dwell, then it is his will, together with his Son and the Holy Spirit, to abide in us and we in him. This is very clear, most especially in the gospel according to St. John. And so, the Son, at his lowest point, what does he do? After he's returned to himself, he returns to his Father. And once his Father sees him, he doesn't wait for his Son to enter the home. But as his Father sees him, it's written a great way off, his Father runs to embrace him. He doesn't wait for him to come. He runs. He's eager to embrace his Son and receive him again. And remember that the Son had meditated what he would say to his Father. He had planned what he would say to his Father upon seeing him. And his plan was this. He was going to say to his Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, so I am no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me as one of your hired servants. But when the Son approaches the Father, and his Father runs out to meet him, as he planned, his Son says to his Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But we can see that the Father cuts him off right there, and he says to his servants, come. He who was dead is now alive again. Come and rejoice with me. He does not permit his Son to disclaim his sonship. But he receives him back in the same condition in which he was when he left. And it's written that the Father gives him a ring, which perhaps was the signet ring of the time, which bore the very image of the Father himself and represented him. And it was this ring that he gives to his Son. And he also orders the servants to bring the best robe. Some have suggested that a better translation of this would be the first robe. That is the robe that the Son first wore, had been wearing when he left his Father, that his Father returned this robe to him. So we see in this passage, in this parable, truly, that our Heavenly Father is the lover of mankind. But we do not have to sink to the lowest point. We don't have to hit rock bottom, as it were, in order to experience this yearning and this longing for our Heavenly Father. To summarize a point made by Abuna Antonius Hanin in one of his sermons on this parable, we should and we can learn from the experience of others. Again in the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 33, David says that rich men have turned poor and gone hungry, but they that seek the Lord will not be deprived of any good thing. This is ancient wisdom, and it is true. So having understood the love of our Heavenly Father towards us, what should be our response? Because the gospel is always a call to action. We are reminded in the scriptures, be not only hearers of the word, deceiving yourselves, but doers. So how do we respond? Simply by repenting, here and now, without delay. I believe in the Pauline epistle this morning, St. Paul says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Why not repent today? Why not make today the moment that we decide to return to our Heavenly Father? Repentance, to quote Metropolitan Anthony Bloom, is simply the victory of love. The victory of love. How? We often think of repentance in a kind of unbalanced way. It is, on the one hand, the broken heart. A sacrifice unto God is a broken spirit. A heart that is broken and humbled, God will not despise. We say in the 50th Psalm. So repentance is, on the one hand, the broken heart, the sense that I have wronged my Heavenly Father, that I have fallen short of His plan for me. I have fallen short of the glory in which He created me. But it is at the very same moment, faith in God's love and faith in God's readiness to run and embrace us when we return to Him. It is certainty. Faith, as defined by St. Paul, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So repentance is twofold. It is, on the one hand, the broken heart, and on the other, total faith in God's readiness and His eagerness to accept us again, to reincorporate us fully in His home, in His kingdom. Another lesson we learn from this gospel, from this parable, is that the return to the Father was not instantaneous. It was not instantaneous. It's written that when the Son returned to Himself, He was still in a far country. We can infer, therefore, that He had quite the journey to go before He finally was within a short distance from His Father's home, where His Father could see Him. We can therefore infer that before the Son was ready to be embraced by His Father, He had to go through a journey to prepare Himself. This journey, the scriptures often call the wilderness, which I alluded to earlier. If you think of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were freed from the bondage in Egypt, and they were brought through the parting of the Red Sea, they were not immediately brought into the land flowing with milk and honey. They were brought into the wilderness, where they were tested for quite a long period of time. Even Moses himself never saw the promised land. It was Joshua who finally led his people to the land of promise. But there was this period of time where we perhaps can call it the land of freedom, where they were called to exercise their freedom. They had been freed from bondage. They had left the kingdom of Satan, but now they were called upon to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. This is the wilderness. And this perhaps might encompass our entire life, this wilderness. Think, for instance, of Christ. When Christ was tempted, he first fasted for 40 days, then he was tempted by the devil, and only then did the angels come and minister to him. If we think also of St. Mary of Egypt, St. Mary of Egypt, after she left her life of sin, went into the wilderness, and it was not until a long period of struggle, a long period of repentance, that she finally communed at the hand of Father Zosima. We also learn from this parable that in order to have the mind of God, we have to extend this same love and this same compassion to others. This is, in fact, the primary reason that Christ gives this parable, according to the commentary of St. Cyril of Alexandria on this passage. It was to teach the Pharisees and the scribes that it was not sufficient simply to be steadfast in following the commandments. But in order to have the mind of God, one must also extend God's love to others, and especially those who are trying, albeit clumsily, but are nevertheless trying to crawl back to Him. Though we speak of this life as a journey of repentance back to our home, this passage offers us hope. Because if we remember that our Father is the lover of mankind, then even if we should fall, nothing, not despair, not the sense of this life isn't for me, nothing should prevent us from simply getting back up and continuing on our journey. Not regressing, not going back to the wasteland from which we came, but moving forward. So let us, during this short journey of the Great Lent, begin here and now our journey back to our Heavenly Father. Let us walk with Him during Holy Week, during His Passion, so that we can rejoice in His resurrection, in which not only does Christ rise from the dead, but He raises us up with Him from the dunghill to be seated among His princes. To Him be glory both now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.